And while they do that, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4, that's where we're going to be looking at those verses 8 to maybe 21 or so, or maybe, somewhere around there, starting in verse 8, Galatians 4. But before we do, I have a few questions for you, so look at your neighbor and say, pop quiz. Don't sound so disappointed here. What's the problem? It's like all the returning college kids are like, oh man, don't remind me of like school and tests and pop quizzes. But I promise you, you'll know the answer to every one of these questions. I promise you that. But we've been in this book of Galatians, and I think it's important not to just kind of go through the motions of doing it week in and week out, but to kind of review some of the stuff that that Pastor Greg is trying to impart to us and impress on us. So I'm going to ask you a few questions, and they're very simple yes or no answers, and let's start with the first one. Have you received the good news that God wants you to know Him and that He's provided for the salvation of your eternal soul? If so, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. It's not hard, right? That's an easy one. Do you understand that your salvation is not by anything that you can do to save yourself, but according to God's grace through faith in His promise?
Amen.
Amen. It's an easy one, right? This is easy. If only college were this easy, right, Christian? This would be a piece of cake. He'd look forward to his semester this fall. How about this? Are you a child of God and an heir of salvation along with Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Amen? Okay. Is Jehovah your Abba Father? Okay, this is what Pastor Greg's trying to get us to understand. Now here's one more. It's kind of a trick question, so pay attention to this one. Are you attempting to save yourselves by working harder to go up that ladder that Pastor Greg was talking about so that you can reach up to God and look down on everyone else? No. Okay, you guys are passing this with flying colors. This is great. The Apostle Paul is going to great lengths in an elementary way to call these Galatians back to grace, to call them to return to the promise that God has made, to see that our salvation and our knowing God and our eternal soul's salvation is based on a promise that God made to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and it's up to us to receive it by faith. Amen? Okay, and Pastor Greg is trying to impress it on us and help us to see this. So our legal position is one of son if we've received Christ by faith. Now that's a big if. If we've received Christ by faith, we are sons of God. That's what Paul says. And as sons of God, we have an inheritance. As sons of God, we have an inheritance that's salvation with God through faith in God's promise. So if God's grace has saved us, if we've been adopted, if the God of the universe is our Abba Father, as Pastor Greg taught us last week, then what's the problem? What's the problem? What's the matter with this picture? And that's going to take us to verse 8 of chapter 4 of Galatians this morning. And Paul says to the Galatians, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather have been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless, elemental things, weak and worthless forces, one translation says, the elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Do we turn back to weak and miserable forces, weak and miserable things? These Galatians were, in a sense, beginning to idolize the law because they were placing the law above God's provision and God's promise. So there are teachers who are telling them to go back to doing these things and keep the Mosaic law, and that was the pathway to salvation, but we all just passed our pop quiz with flying colors, and we understand that salvation is in Christ because of God's promise, right? So then what's the problem for us? Well, these laws, I'll say it this way. Here's what a commentator said. Paul's words all over again, are you being ensnared all over again, raises the alarming possibility that turning to the observance of the law after conversion to Christ is actually comparable to taking up a pre-Christian position of pagan worship. Okay, did you catch that? I'm going to say it again. Paul's words all over again raise the alarming possibility that turning to the observance of the law, the Mosaic law, after conversion to Christ, is actually comparable to taking up a pre-Christian position of pagan worship. And he's saying, you're turning back to these weak and miserable forces. You're turning back to these weak and miserable things that aren't going to save you. Colossians 2:17, Paul says to them, he said, these things, the festivals, the law, all these things were a shadow of the reality of Christ. So the law is a shadow, something that points to that which is the reality. You understand? Okay, if there's a shadow down here, it would make no sense to pay all our attention to the shadow because it's just a shadow. What sense would it make if I was trying to get to know Eric and everywhere he went, I was just looking at his shadow and trying to interact with his shadow? Doesn't make much sense, does it? But that's what these people are doing, and Paul's saying, it's not the shadow that's so important, it's the reality, which is Christ. Now, I look around at us in the 21st century here in Long Island, New York, and I don't see us going around trying to fulfill all the law in the Old Testament. Do you? I mean, I see us, we celebrate maybe Rosh Hashanah. Some of us are Messianic believers. That's wonderful. We have a Seder. We acknowledge the shadow, these types of Christ, but I don't see us trying to go back and fulfill the law. So the question that I ask us, what's the problem? If we understand that it's not in fulfilling the law, what are the shadows that keep us from moving on? What are the shadows that we give too much attention to, the things that distract and detract us from seeing the reality of Christ? You with me? Ish? Sort of? Okay. So let's try it again. These Galatians are being distracted with this thing that's supposed to point them to Christ. What are the things that distract us that are supposed to point us to Christ, but we end up exalting them to being more important sometimes? So I want to look at three or four of those this morning and then look at what the remedy is in what Paul says in Galatians. Why don't we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have called us according to your promise to be sons of God, to be heirs with Christ Jesus. As the song says, heir of salvation, the purchase of God, that you've purchased men from every tribe and nation for yourself and made us to be a kingdom and priests to God. Lord, we trust in your promise, in your word this morning. Teach us by the power of your Spirit. Draw us to yourself. Let us return to you this morning, Lord, and behold the reality of Christ and let go of the shadows of things that sometimes we give too much credence and importance to. In Jesus' name, help us, Lord, by your grace. Amen. Amen. The weak and miserable forces for the Galatians was a reference to going back to the law. What are the shadows, the things that are in our lives, the thing that God has actually given to us to point us to him, that echo of the reality of Christ? I just want to look at a couple this morning. There are tons that you could look at, but I'm going to start here. The first thing I'd look at that's a shadow that's supposed to point to Christ that we give too much credence to, I'd say is nature. Nature. So the Jews were given the law, the Gentiles were given nature, and in Psalm 19, it talks about how nature speaks of God's glory. Now you might say, wait a second, we don't worship stars and we don't worship trees. Why would you say nature is something that can be a stumbling block for us, one of those shadows that we exalt too highly? Well, let me ask one more question on our pop quiz today, being that we are the community that we are and the location that we are. Let me ask you a question and just answer it to yourself and consider it, but answer it in 3 seconds, okay? Here goes. Where did you spend more time in the past 2 weeks, at the beach or praying? No, you weren't supposed to answer out loud. Think about it. Now, all we have in our lives to give is our time and resources. That's the only thing you have to give to any other person or to God. It's either time or it's resources. Where do we spend our time? You know, do we say, oh, it's a nice day today. Maybe I'll hit the beach up instead of going to church or it's just so beautiful. It's just such a nice thing. And then before we know it, now again, we're not talking about you know, me working harder and praying more, and that's the pathway to salvation. We're simply talking about what are the things that are shadows that are supposed to point to God that we let become too important in our lives. Let's look at Psalm 19, a favorite chapter for my buddy John Dean over there, a life chapter for him. And I want to read some of the verses from Psalm 19. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day they pour forth speech, and night to night reveal knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words," "there's no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run its course. It's rising from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." Interestingly, then David talks about the law of the Lord. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." But as you see in this description, interesting that he describes nature and he describes the law. The law is what the Galatians were tripping up on. I think sometimes the shadow that we have as Gentiles that we trip up on is nature. Something that's supposed to point to God, but when we become enthralled with the shadow rather than the reality, that's where things get out of order and we might choose the beach instead of the prayer meeting. Food for thought. Another shadow I think that we have in this country, in this day, in this age, that's supposed to point to the reality of Christ, but we exalt too high, sometimes, would be this thing called sports. Okay, and Arlene laughs because she knows I'm a big sports nut, right? Anybody who knows me knows I love to play sports, I love to watch sports. Anybody else, or is it just me? It's just me, a couple other people. Sports is this amazing thing that's supposed to show us and teach us life lessons, and there's so much to learn from these things if we allow them to point to God. But if we're not careful, they become more important. They can be like the beach thing. I know people who've come to this congregation, and when their kids all of a sudden become old enough, it's not just professional sports, okay? I'm not talking about choosing to watch an NBA game over coming to church. Can we just be real and be family today? Can I just talk with you plainly? You know, people that come to this congregation and their kids get old enough to be involved in soccer or baseball, and all of a sudden we never see them anymore on a Sunday morning because they're playing soccer, they're playing baseball, and you know, and you call them up, "Hey, man, brother, we miss you. We hope you guys are doing okay. Is everything all right? Is everything all right?" "Oh, we've been busy, you know, there's soccer games. Oh, okay, baseball games. All right, well, just know that we love you and we'd love to see you." And everybody, again, a year passes, 2 years, I have no idea where they are anymore. Because we take this thing, sports, listen, playing soccer isn't going to send you to hell. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there are these things, like nature, like sports, that are supposed to point to God, that if we're not careful, become more important, and we begin following the shadow around instead of the reality of Christ. Have you heard of this guy, Eric Liddell? Chariots of Fire, famous movie back in the day, award-winning movie. And what he had to say, he's an Olympic gold medalist. So he competed in sports. Famous for not being willing to ever run on a Sunday. Interesting. And he had this quote from the movie Chariots of Fire: "I believe that God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give up would be to hold him in contempt. It's not just for fun. To win is to honor him." We're supposed to be inspired by sports competition. We're supposed to run to win the prize. We're supposed to shoot for excellence and do our best and give everything that we can in an effort to do the best that we can, and in his words, to glorify God, even in sports. So there's value to it, but the problem for us is when we put it in a place where it shouldn't be. Why is it that it's so amazing when the underdog wins? Why is that an inspiring thing? Well, for me, it's because I feel like I'm the underdog. I feel like I'm the one who can't win this battle against sin and against the enemy without Jesus coming and saving the day. And so I'm like the guy who's on the team who's down by 1 point with 1 second left, and I'm just rooting for Jesus to hit the shot. You know what I'm saying? Because I can't do it myself. So I'm inspired when the underdog wins. Why does Paul invoke these sports analogies himself? He says we wrestle. Why does he use the word wrestle? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. In 1 Corinthians 9, actually, why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians 9 real quick. I want to read a few of these verses. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? 1 Corinthians 9, 24, run in such a way that you may win. So he sees from these sports an analogy that makes sense in the spiritual because it's something that we can relate to. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box, he uses a boxing analogy, I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I beat my body so that I make it a slave, lest possibly after having preached to others, I myself might also be disqualified. So there's this value to looking at sports and seeing God in it. If we're searching for God and if we're mindful of the spiritual, we'll see God even in sports, especially in sports. Especially in sports. Let's look at another one. We'll look at one or two more real quick. Music. Music is this amazing thing, this amazing gift that we've been given. Okay, there is no other collection of melody and mathematics that sounds so amazing and can move the soul and stir the heart like music. It's absolutely one of the most powerful forces in all the earth. Music was created by God. There's music in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And at the end of all things, all humanity is going to join in a chorus of song, music, with elders falling down and creatures singing and everything under heaven singing. So it's a wonderful tool of expression to worship God, but it's just another shadow of the reality of Christ. It's one more beautiful thing around us that's supposed to point us to the reality. Here's what the famed Italian tenor Andrea Bocelli said about some sacred songs that he was singing. These sacred songs were written to glorify and magnify the greatness of God. They testify to and represent the surge of the composer's soul towards God and are the highest and most spiritual moments in music. This is the reason why my desire was to sing some of these most touching and purest songs. Music has an indescribable capacity to move us in ways that even words cannot. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced a symphony or an orchestra or something, especially when it's live? It's just so stirring when all the instruments come to play together in harmony and it swells and there's pauses and there's dynamics. And I know Christian could probably listen to Eric Johnson's Cliffs of Dover every day. I think I hear it just about every day in my house. Cliffs of Dover, the opening guitar note that comes out to the end of the resonance at the song, he's in ecstasy every time he hears it, I believe, firmly. For me, there's a gentleman, Mr. D'Amato, who comes and practices on the piano in the summers. He's a former concert pianist who is not anymore. He's gotten older, so he doesn't really play as much anymore, but he likes to stay in practice, and he loves to play. And he's actually amazing for a man, I don't even know how old he is, but he's amazing for where he is in life and the stage he's in. And I was coming in last week when he was finishing up a song, and it was one of my favorite songs. The favorite song that he plays by the composer Respighi, it's a nocturne of his, and he was finishing it up, and I was coming in, and I was kind of disappointed because I didn't get to hear it. So I said, Mr. D'Amato, I love that song when you play it. It's my favorite song. And he's like, oh, come and sit down on the front row. And he like opens up the piano and he hammers it out for like, you know, just me sitting there on the front row. And I'm like, I really was in tears. Actually, the song moves you. It makes you want to cry. It makes you want to smile. It makes me want to pray. It makes me joyful. It makes me invokes feelings of melancholy and sadness and all at the same time. And that's what music can do. And that's the power that it has. But if we're not careful, we end up spending money on iTunes and iPods and time that we have. This music is supposed to point us to something higher instead of becoming the thing itself. Here's what Actually, one composer had said, well, let me just get to this first. If we spend our time and money on the music and we make it a place that it shouldn't have, then it becomes just one more weak and miserable force, one more shadow of the reality of Christ. Vincent van Gogh, famous artist, I'm sure you're familiar with him. Did you know he was a missionary, by the way? He was a missionary. This guy is the most amazing artist, influenced so many people after him. He actually struggled with depression and mental illness, but something that he wrote, it's not just music, it's all the arts. He said this, "I've tried to express what seems to me one of the strongest proofs of the existence of God and eternity. This is far from theology, simply the fact that the poorest little woodcutter or peasant on the heath or miner can have moments of emotion and inspiration which give him a feeling of an eternal home and of being close to it." Music is supposed to point, art is supposed to point to that eternal home. It's not supposed to become the home itself. And if we're not careful, we can even do this in the church. We can exalt the music to a place that it's not supposed to be. We could exalt the shadow to the point of the reality, but the reality is found in Christ. When we simply enjoy the praise and worship instead of worshiping God for ourselves, then the shadow has become the reality. And then when we hope that God is moved by our praise and our worship, when we're just enjoying the music, that's like hoping we can manipulate the reality by grabbing the shadow. You understand? It's like shadow worship. We're worshiping the shadow and hoping we can move God somehow by giving our attention to this shadow. So it can't be about the music. It's got to be about the reality which is found in Christ. Are you with me? One more, and then we're going to move on. Interesting thing that somebody brought up to me this past week is even fellowship, even community, a sense of community and socializing can be something. This is supposed to be a place where when we come together, we're supposed to see Christ in that. But if we gain fulfillment or if we gain significance in coming together rather than in Christ first, then it's just a shadow that becomes an idol in our life, and it's another weak and miserable force that comes between us and God. Even fellowship, even socializing. Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend." And so when we lay down our lives, it's moving and it's compelling. But if we don't see that it comes through Christ, and if we don't do that in the name, in the power, in the grace of Christ, in the humility of Christ, then it's really easy to find significance in somebody else who's just helped you out. Somebody else who, well, now I go to the phone instead of like going to God in prayer. Now I say, "Can you help me? Can you help me?" Instead of saying, "Well, first, I need to find my significance in Christ." What did Pastor Greg say last week? He said that when we're clothed in Christ, Paul said in Galatians, we find our identity in Christ. In Christ. How do we identify ourselves? You know, is it, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Catholic, I'm a this? Do we identify ourselves by the theology that we profess? Or do we identify ourselves as sons of God? That's what he said. When we're clothed in Christ, it's no longer Jew, it's no longer Greek, it's no longer slave or free. I don't say I'm male or I'm female. My identity is in Christ. You know, this might apply to only a small segment of our congregation. We're not exactly the youngest congregation in the world, but we have a few people who are under the age of 30. And, well, it applies to some older people too, but we find significance these days in how many Facebook friends we have. Facebook friends? Really? Yeah. Or how many followers we have on Instagram or Twitter. How many Instagram comments did I get on this picture that I posted on Instagram? And we find significance and identity in social networking or even in fellowship with one another, and we're supposed to find significance in Christ. And these things are supposed to point us to Christ. Hey man, social networking, Facebook can be a wonderful tool, but it can also be a terrible distraction that can just become another weak and miserable force in our lives. You see, the enemy is concerned with attacking your identity. That's how he came at Christ, right? Isn't that what he said? If you're the Son of God, he attacked his identity to try to either detract or get him to do something to get him off course, and it's how he comes at us. He wants us to attach our identity and our importance and our value to the community that we have, or to the music that we make, or to these other things, or to how much fun we have on the beach, instead of my identity being in Christ. See, if he can attack your identity, then it's no longer me as a son of God and an heir. Well, if he attacks my identity, then I have no dignity. Now, bear with me for a second. I'm sure a lot of you are probably sick of all the royal hubbub and everything happening in England with, Crown Prince or whatever it is being born. But you have to acknowledge that this kid who's done nothing to deserve it, who can do nothing to make this place or create it for himself, is born into this thing, okay, and is the son of, I don't know, is he going to be, like, eventually maybe he could be, like, the king or something? People tell me, okay, third in line or something, okay. So look at this. Now, if this kid grows up and someone could convince him that he didn't have this identity, he could walk away from it and receive nothing and never have the crown or any of that. See, the enemy wants to attack our identity, because if he can attack our identity, then he can take away our dignity, because I'm no longer a son of God. Now I'm not an heir with Jesus Christ. And if he takes away my dignity, then forget about me dreaming to do anything for God. Forget about me fulfilling a destiny. So he comes at us attacking our identity. If we find our identity in anything other than being clothed in Christ, it just becomes a weak and a miserable force. So that's just a few of them, a few of the shadows that are supposed to point to the reality of Christ that I think trip us up in our day and age. I'm going to continue reading in Galatians 4. Verse 10, he says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing that you used to have? For I bear you witness, that if possible, you would have even plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They seek you not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them." He's talking about these other teachers. "But it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, for not only when I'm present with you, my children with whom I'm again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you." Can you hear it in Paul's voice? Can you hear how he's longing for them, how he's calling out to them? And I think of us, and how quickly do we give up? How quickly, when someone's off the path and they're distracted with sports or they're distracted with things, how quickly do we as leadership or as pastors say, "Well, what can I do? They're distracted over here with this stuff, and I haven't talked to them in 2 years." Or do we labor until Christ is formed in them, like Paul is saying he's doing here for the Galatians, as Pastor Greg is doing with us for weeks on end, going through this book? My mind goes back to my brother, who most of you probably know, 9 months ago, he took his own life, and at the end of really pursuing the shadow of nature for his whole life, as long as I can remember, he was, you know, talk about identity. I got a letter from a friend of his who told me, "Your brother Dale was the consummate woodsman," was his term, woodsman, fisher, hunter, angler. The guy could catch fish where no one could catch fish. He, the moose that he took, the bear, you know, that he, the bearskin rug that he had, all these things. He was allured with nature, but, you know, I asked myself the question, not out of guilt, but asked myself the question out of how do I live now? You know, was I laboring with him until Christ was formed in him? Do I persevere like this guy Paul does with them and say, "I beg of you, would you hear me? Would you hear me?" And I don't say that out of guilt. I say it out of how do I deal with my sister now, who's depressed and who's had a lifelong of addictions and who can't get the image of her brother dying out of her mind and doesn't know how to deal with it. How do I reach out to her? Do I labor with her until Christ is formed in her? Or do I just say, well, nothing's ever going to change. It's just going to be the same and I give up. Am I going to labor the way he says here, I beg of you? How quickly do we give up? Will we contend for the faith? He says it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. How I wish I were there with you, and I long for Christ to be formed in you. You know, I shared my burden for my sister in prayer meeting this week, and somebody sent me this letter, and I want to read an excerpt from it. And the sister said, this is what I'm praying for your sister. With the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus, I claim her deliverance from the power and persuasion of the evil one and from the love of the world and the lust of the flesh. I pray that her conscience may be convicted and that God may bring her to the point of repentance and that she may listen and believe as she hears or reads the word of God. My prayer is that God's will and purpose will be accomplished in and through her. It is my duty before God to fight for the souls for whom Jesus died. Do we take it as our duty before God to fight for our loved ones who are walking away, to fight for a niece who has addiction, to fight for a nephew who's an alcoholic, to fight for a brother or sister who's walking away? Will we have that same perseverance in that heart that Paul has here? So what's the prescription? These things distract us, and sometimes we get off track, and sometimes we give up. We know the prescription isn't to try harder, right? We've been through that with the pop quiz and everything. We know it's not just me trying harder and doing better. Paul says, what began in the spirit, is it now going to be completed in the flesh? No, it's not going to be me climbing up that ladder, but I know I can't just walk away and be distracted with the stuff. The answer for the Galatians, Paul says, is to return to grace. The answer for us is to return to grace, to return to the promise, he says in verse 22 of chapter 3, the scripture has shut up everyone under sin that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you believe? Do you believe? Then return to grace this morning. Hosea 6, that scripture that we read in our corporate worship, says, come, let us return to the Lord. Return to Abba. A commentator says this, our knowledge of God is the result of his knowledge of us. Throughout the Bible, the joy of God's people is that God knows them. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, O Lord, you search me and you know me. Jeremiah's prophecy begins with the certain knowledge that God knows him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. By contrast, the worst fate of all is to be unknown by the Lord. There are no more terrible words than depart from me, I never knew you. The answer is to turn from the shadow to the reality. May each of these shadows point us to the reality and the blessing that is Christ. But only there can we know God in Christ. Only there can we be satisfied. Only there is our truest and greatest identity known. Not in the shadows. Come out of the shadows. Come out of the shadows and worship in the light of reality. I'm going to close with, I don't even know where I got this book. It's in my library of books. It's written in the 70s by this English guy, John White. But he said there were some lessons that he learned, life lessons about holiness, that he learned from sailing, of all things. And he talked about this boat that they have, and he says, we sail it on a lake where the wind is gusty and veers frequently. I've capsized as many as 10 times in a single sail, but I'm learning. It's something like learning to ride a bike in the middle of an earthquake, yet somehow I'm beginning to harmonize with the wind and the water and the sail. And if I'm flung overboard as I capsize, I right the boat, get in, and sail on. I'm covered from head to foot with bruises, but who cares? I'm becoming a sailor. In the same way, I'm learning about holiness. At one time, it was only in shame and humiliation that I went back to the cross for forgiveness. The humiliation included a lot of self-conceit. But now, I go back gladly. It's the basic maneuver of holy living. Now bruised and breathless, I scramble aboard my righted boat and sail on, praising my Redeemer. I'm learning to sail, learning what it is to be holy. And a new awareness of God's grace and compassion is affecting me. While it doesn't make sin seem less sinful, it has changed my whole attitude to conviction. Formerly, when convicted, I would react with discouragement. Now I praise God. Thank you, Lord, for telling me, is my grateful reply. How good you are to keep telling me. I've discovered that the Holy Spirit is like a sailing instructor, quickly pointing to my faults so that I might learn faster and capsize less frequently. More than this, the grace of His Spirit's conviction makes continuous fellowship with Him easier. He doesn't convict to condemn me, but to draw me back to Himself. This makes for moment-to-moment fellowship with God, which is indescribably precious. I might forget Him for hours, but when I remember, I marvel that He still pursues me and draws me back into loving communion again. Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Father, this morning we want to come out from the shadows. We want to come out from the things that distract us from you, that are supposed to point to you. And we want to return to you. And Lord, we know it's based on a promise that you made and that you keep. But you bless us with the opportunity to respond to your word. And this morning we respond to you, Lord, and we return to you. And we pray that in your grace, that Christ would be formed in us. That in your grace, we would know our identity is in Christ as sons of God and heirs with Christ. Lord, forgive us. You called us back again. You don't call us to condemn us. You convict us so that we capsize less frequently. Lord, I pray that we would hear you like that sailing instructor, helping us, getting us out of the water, riding our ship and sailing on. And I pray and I pray and I pray, Father, that we would know you more, that we would know you more. It's in knowing you that we have our truest identity. If you'll stand with me and let me just pray for you before we're dismissed.